Let's open our Bibles to Galatians, chapter, the end of chapter 5, the last two verses in chapter 5. Let's just pray briefly again. Father, thank you now that our children have the opportunity, the privilege to hear your word from teachers that love them and love you. And may their hearts be drawn. As their little minds begin to understand what you did for them on the cross, may their hearts be drawn to love you, to want to give their whole lives to you. And Father, we just want to ask you to do the same thing for us now. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. You know, and the fruit is your behavior. And your behavior is determined by what you're rooted in. And if you're rooted in the flesh, that is, the flesh is your self-reliance. If your security and your way of thinking you're going to make life work is rooted in what you can do to make that happen, that's the flesh. And he said, if you're rooted in the flesh, your life, your behavior is going to be very self-focused. And there's going to be, you know, wicked sins that come out of that fruit, you know, sexual immorality and all kinds of excess and debauchery and hatred, but there's also going to be, you know, things like selfish ambition that come out of that flesh, which is, you know, can be very acceptable in Christian circles. But he said it's just as much from the flesh. It's all about you, and that's the flesh. That's you trying to take care of yourself, trying to make life work on your own. He said that's not going to lead you any place good. The behavior, the fruit of that tree is going to be ugly. It's going to be mean-spirited. He said, but if you send those roots down into the gospel, if they're rooted in the understanding that God loves you, Christ is your righteousness, you don't have to earn anything from God, you can't earn anything from God, it's absolutely a free gift, not just heaven, but all the blessings of life. You receive them by believing the promise, not by earning it through your behavior. So if you're rooted in that understanding of the gospel, then the fruit that's on your tree is going to be really wonderful fruit. Gentleness, kindness, goodness. People are going to want to be around you. People are going to be drawn to you. They're going to want to know the Savior that rescued you. It's good stuff. Now, and all of us as Christians want, how can we have more of that fruit on our tree? But today, I think he's focusing very specifically on one thing in these verses. And he says that your life source, what your roots are, the soil your roots are tapped into, whether it's the flesh or the spirit, he says, is going to show up in your need to compare yourself to other people. He said, if you're rooted in the flesh, you're going to need to do life by constantly comparing yourself to how others are doing. And he said, only the gospel can free you from that. Listen as I read this, start in the end of verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry his own load. Well, our life source shows up most clearly in how we respond to other Christians when they fail. That's how you can tell what soil your tree is rooted in. How do you respond to other Christians when they fail? You know, it's been said that Christians often shoot their wounded. You know, The hardest people for me to convince to go to church are people who have been to church. Because if you're in church long enough, you're going to get wounded. You're going to feel like it was the Christians that shot you. You know, I was watching something on the Nature Channel a couple days ago, and I'm going to get the details probably mixed up, but the kids are gone, and they're the only ones who know the real names for these things. But it was in the Arctic, and there was this pack of Arctic wolves. These were huge, huge wolves, you know, like 150-pound wolves, you know, and they were hunting these bison, these huge bison, the largest mammals in North America. And of course, one wolf can't take down a bison, but as a pack of 15 or 20, you know, and it was very fascinating to watch, because the bison all, they circle the wagons, they get, you know, back to back, and then the thing the wolves are trying to do is to irritate them to where they can get one of them to break rank, you know, because if they can just get one of them off on his own, then they can take him down. And so, you know, you watch this thing, and it's a good lesson about church there, right? they circle them, they bark at them, they irritate them, they come in and just nip at them. Finally, they get them to scatter a little bit, and they got one, you know, a younger one. You know, I don't know how old he was, but he was significantly smaller. You know, it was a young one. Break ranks and start to run. Well, as soon as he's off, you know, they take him down. But the thing that was absolutely shocking, you know, this bison is hurt, but he's not mortally wounded. I mean, the other bison, if they turned around and came back, they could circle him and he'd be okay. But they just keep running. And then all of a sudden, it's not a wolf that gets him. You see this huge bison. I don't know if it was the father or the mother or what, but just comes plowing into this little bison and just takes him out. It wasn't a wolf. It was one of the herd. And the commentator says, now we're not sure if that was an accident or if that was on purpose. But it just might be what they do with their wounded. Because we know they can't keep up anymore. So we're going to take them out quick and let it be over with. I'm sorry, but I can't help but think of the church when I see that image. So many times the Church of Jesus Christ acts like that's just too much. You're mortally wounded. You're not going to make it. And you're dragging us down. You're hurting our reputation in the community. You're embarrassing us. You're making it awkward for the rest of us for you to be around. And so we take each other out. And it is a shame, and evidently it didn't start in our generation. Paul seems to think that that's what's going on in the churches of Galatia that he's writing to. And it's, friends, none of us want it to be that way, do we? We don't want, the Church of Jesus Christ should not have to operate like the world on this issue of how we respond specifically to those who fall. And Paul says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. You don't take him out. You don't show him the door. You restore him gently. Now, the word for restore here, the Greek word, literally, it means to set a bone, to set a broken bone. You know, The Church of Jesus Christ are the ones with the broken bones. If you're a Christian, you know your bones are broken. We are the ones who walk with a limp because we know who we are. We're not Christians because we think we're better than other folks. We're Christians because we know we aren't. And we need a Savior. Right? We all have broken bones. And the church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners. This is where you go to get your bones set. This is not where you go to get shot because you broke a leg. He says, restore
each other gently. The spirit of gentleness. And then he says, and watch yourself. Watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. And what he's saying there is nothing that will set you up for your own fall like pride and self-righteousness. There is nothing that can come close to setting you up for a fall than pride and self-righteousness. And whatever sin you are holding over someone else's head, either by how you act toward them or just mentally in your own mind, if you're struggling with this sin of not being able to forgive your brother, of thinking you're better than your brother, Paul says, watch out. Watch out. I remember Gordon MacDonald, who was a very, very respected Christian leader, the head of InterVarsity Fellowship. This is probably 30 years, 35 years ago. He had an affair. He was a wonderful, godly man, and he had an affair. It was terrible. And I remember him saying it later. I mean, he's repented. He's back, and he has a wonderful, fruitful ministry again. But it was a terrible, tragic thing. And he speaks very honestly about it. He said, I remember somebody asking me on an airplane, Gordon, if you were going to fall, where would it be? What area of life would it be? And he said, I'm not sure. But I know this, it would not be in the area of my marriage. That I'm sure of. It's sobering, isn't it? Paul says, be so careful if you see this spirit of pride and self-righteousness in you, because you are setting yourself up for a terrible fall. Well, here's the deal. He said, when we forget the gospel, we inevitably fall into this terrible trap of condemning other people. It's inevitable. When you forget the gospel, you will have to compare yourself to feel okay about yourself. There's a solution. It's the gospel. When you know that your righteousness is not because of your behavior, but it's because of Christ, then you don't need to make others look bad so that you can look better. But when you forget that, you and I inevitably fall into this trap of comparing ourselves to other people. Now again, that comparing yourself, it can only lead two places. There are only two possibilities. One is pride and self-righteousness. The other is terrible discouragement and defeat. Just depending on who you're comparing yourself to. And usually there's some of both going on. It's just we travel in both those circles. Well, now this, I want you to understand, this is a struggle that every one of us have. There are none of us that escape this one. No matter how well you may be thinking you're doing in other areas of your life, I hope you can understand that this is a struggle for you. And how can I say that? Because I don't know you. I don't know you well enough. Well, because God says it. James chapter 3, look at verse 2. He says, we all stumble in many ways. He said, but if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. He says, if you can manage to not sin with your speech and your tongue, he says, then you're a perfect man. And we know that there are no perfect people in this world. He's saying, if you think you are not sinning in how you talk about each other, you are very deceived and misguided. Because he says, we all sin there. And the implication is, and we do it pretty frequently. Verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. Wow. Think your words don't make a difference? Your words betray what's in your heart. And if we don't control our tongues, it inflames the rest of our life and changes our whole behavior. Look at James 3, verse 9 and following. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. Let me ask you something. Can you be honest for just a minute? We all came here to praise God. We all came here to give honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Have you thought anything negative about your brother since you've been here? Have you noticed somebody who was late and thought poorly of that? Have you noticed somebody that wasn't singing as loudly as you think they should sing if they really love Jesus? Have you noticed that you are serving in the nursery or teaching the kids and I don't think that lady over there does anything? I don't think she has any job in the church. Have you started thinking already about the offering and how much you're going to put in and how much further ahead you are probably in your giving? You know, you average what the giving is and you know what you give. And what's wrong with these other people? Aren't they pulling their weight? I don't know if it's possible to come to church without thinking badly about our brothers and sisters. I don't know if it's possible. And it happens more here on Sunday mornings than probably any other time of the week. Why? Because this is where we're all together. Comparing yourself to the slob at work doesn't help your self-image at all. This is where the competition is. It's here. This is where the good people are. This is where you've got to shine. You've got to be superior here in this place on this hour of the week. And you can't stop it. You can't make yourself stop it. Unless you're one of the fortunate ones, you know, who was in the bar till 2 a.m. last night and you're just so embarrassed. Or you were sleeping with your boyfriend and you can't believe that God would even let you hear. You don't even want to come in the door. Then maybe you have a chance at not thinking you have to be better than the rest of the group. Maybe you know you're the biggest sinner here, and you're going to actually be able to praise Jesus this morning. Now, you don't have to go to the bar or sleep with your boyfriend to praise Jesus, but honestly, sometimes it's the only way we do. And isn't that sad? There's enough sin in our hearts already, you know. We don't have to go after it. Now notice what he says here in chapter 6, verse 1. Who is he addressing? He says, brothers. Brothers. He's talking about the church. Judging the church. You know, let me just say this. Competition is good in some areas of life. Competition is not necessarily evil. If you're the coach and you've got 35 kids trying out for the team and you've only got spots for 10, it's probably the best thing to do to have tryouts so that the best kids make the team. I don't know that there's another fair way to do that. If you've got 50 kids who want to be in the play and you've only got spots for 35, you probably have to have tryouts.
And it probably is right and fair for the kids who are most prepared, best, most talented to get the parts. That's not wrong. If you're applying for a job, I don't think it's wrong for the employer to set up a trial. Who's the best qualified candidate? And you are competing for a position. We all understand that. That's how life works. But folks, it is never supposed to be that way in the family. Your kids should not have to compete for the love of their parents. Right? This is family. Whatever else you are in the rest of the world, here you're just a brother or a sister. And there's no comparing here in terms of how righteous we are or how much the Father loves me because I'm so good. That doesn't happen here. It should never happen here because this is family. Okay? And we have one Father and we have one Savior, and none of us are more acceptable than the other. None of us are less acceptable than the other. And that's what he means when in verse 5 when he says, it sounds like he's contradicting himself, because in verse 2 he says, carry each other's burdens. And in verse 5 he says, for each one should carry his own load. You know, when he says each one should carry his own load, he's simply saying it doesn't depend on how anybody else is doing. You stand before God by yourself. It has nothing. He's just saying God does not grade on the curve. That's all he's saying. Okay? Now, what he's saying in verse 2, he says, if you understand that God doesn't grade on a curve, and you don't need to be more righteous than your brother, then you can actually carry his load when he falls. Instead of crushing him with his sin, you can restore him. You can help carry the burden of his sin. You can't take his sin away. You can't atone for it. But you can carry him back to the Savior. You can help lift the embarrassment and the shame and the humiliation of it. You can come alongside him and be his brother. And you can help him through the pain. How can I restore my brother with gentleness? Well, it's really pretty simple. It starts by seeing that I have the same heart that he has. I have the same heart. Okay, I don't know what you thought when I said some of you may, you know, been out at the bar last night till 2 or sleeping with your boyfriend. Can you see that you have that heart? Can you see that you are one who could do that? If you don't see that, then God help you. I hope you don't ever. But if you don't see that, that's my heart. I have done things like that. I have done things inside that are as bad. I have wanted to. I have thought about it. If I thought I wouldn't get caught. He says, if you're going to be freed from this sin of comparing yourself, you need to start by understanding that you really do have the same heart. Your circumstances in life are different. You're pulled in a different direction. You know, I said to my group the other day, you know, thank God for the child molesters. What would we do? Because we can all look down on them. You know, even in prison, there's a ranking. You know? And if you're one who struggles with that sin, forgive me for saying that, but that is how society views it. There has to be a place in the Church of Jesus Christ for every sin and every struggle. And there has to be a place for the rest of us to realize, if I'd had a different mother, If I'd have gone to school and experienced what that kid did from his teachers, if I was born in his home and had his set of circumstances, yeah, I think I could have. I can see how I could have gotten there. And not only that, I could still get there if I don't watch myself. Step by step, little by little, I could get there. So it starts. If you're going to restore your brother with gentleness, it starts by seeing that you have the same heart that he has. And secondly, you have to see that you have the same Savior that he has. You have the same problem, you have the same heart, and you have the same Savior. And this is what he means in verse 2 when he says, brothers, restore each other with a spirit of gentleness. And he says, if you do this, you're going to fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is to love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Christ is to bear the sin. Now, you can't atone for somebody's sin, but you can choose to bear the emotional pain of the one who has sinned against you rather than require it of them. We all have this deep, deeply seated instinct about justice. When somebody sins and they're caught, there's something in us that says, but they have to pay. They have to. It has to be known. If we're going to live in a righteous, just world, they have to pay something. And he says, yeah, or you can fulfill the law of Christ. Because that's the gospel. No, they don't have to pay. It's scandalous. It doesn't feel fair, especially if they hurt you. But this is the law of Christ. No, they don't have to pay. If Jesus paid it, they actually don't have to pay. But our part is to bear the offense. We can't take the sin away. Only Christ did that. But if somebody hurts you and wounds you deeply, what does it mean to bear the offense? What does it mean to bear the burden? It means that you, instead of requiring payment from them, you choose to bear the emotional pain of forgiving them and not requiring them to pay. That's painful. It's sacrificial. It's Christ-like to do that. And so, you know, how are we going to restore our brothers with gentleness? By seeing that we have the same heart and by seeing that we have the same Savior. Why can I bear his pain? Because there is one who bore mine. It's just that simple. Now, let me just say this. There is a comparison that will help you. But there's only one. Comparing yourself to me is not going to help you, even on my worst days. Comparing yourself to your best friend is not going to help you. Comparing yourself to that guy you don't even like is not going to help you. But there is one comparison that will actually help you. And you know what that is, right? Compare yourself to, if you're going to compare yourself to Jesus. That one will help you. How's it going to help you? Because he's the perfect example? Well, not really. Because that's not going to help you. What's going to help you is realizing, oh my gosh, I really am in trouble. I look pretty good next to this guy. I look pretty good next to this whole group. But in the presence of Jesus, I am in trouble. I am in trouble. That's the starting point of gentleness. That's how you're going to realize that you do have the same heart. You'll never get there by comparing yourself to the rest of the herd. But when you compare yourself to Jesus, you will be in a place where you can get help. Now, there are a number of ways. That's the first part. It actually does put you in a place of neediness. But there's another part of it, too. I was thinking about this. You know, if you were over at Bay Hill this afternoon getting ready to play golf and you got a normal foursome, but one of your buddies called in sick and so there's just three of you, you know, and you're not really anxious for somebody to, another guy to just join your foursome because, you know, you're buddies. You do golf every week together. You don't want some new guy. But the, you know, the starter comes up to you and says, hey, guys, I got one more guy. Would you mind if I just put him in your cart? Trust me, I think you'll be okay. Well, okay, whatever. And out walks Tiger Woods. You know? And normally the three of you are very competitive. I mean, and you're comparing every stroke. But all of a sudden, what happens when you watch Tiger tee off? All of a sudden, competitiveness gets lost in admiration. Doesn't it? All of a sudden, you're not thinking about, am I going to be better than John here, or Joe, or Rob, or all of a sudden, you're thinking, let's just watch. Let's just watch. And what happens when you're free to just watch Tiger tee off? There's nothing in your heart that thinks, yeah, I'm going to beat this guy. It actually frees you up. When you're with somebody who's so much better than you, it actually frees you up. Because if you hit your very best drive of your life, you know, it's going to be 40 yards shorter than his. And you're free to just play golf. And he's kind. He gives you a few pointers. He's not mocking you. He's not sarcastic. He's just enjoying the ride with you guys in the cart, and he's having a good day on the course. And my friends, that can happen when we look at Jesus. The competitiveness can turn to admiration. John the Baptist understood that. Remember what happened? John the Baptist was the most famous preacher in his generation until Jesus showed up. And all of a sudden, what happened? All the crowds were leaving John, and they were following Jesus. And John's disciples were saying, John, you got to do something here. And John said, what? I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. I told you, I'm not the Messiah. I have come to prepare the way for him. Let's just watch him. My job was to get you to the game. Now let's watch Jesus. And folks, that's how Jesus can help you. If you compare yourself to Jesus, first of all, you're going to know you're in trouble and you need a Savior. Secondly, you are going to get lost in admiration. That's called worship. When we see Jesus, we see our sin and we see his glory, and that's worship. Something explodes in your heart at that point. And you're free from needing to be better than anybody else. Well, that can happen for us. You know, Jesus was, how did he do it? How did he not compare himself? Well, it's simple. He didn't worry one day of his life what the Father thought of him. He had no guilt. He had no shame. He was not working or to earn any accolade from the Father. He had it all. He was perfectly sure that he was righteous and the Father loved him. Perfectly sure. And when you're there at that place, you don't need to look better than anybody. You're perfectly secure. It's a cool place to be. It's fun being Tiger, I guess, when you're on a golf course. I'm not sure anywhere else. You know? And Jesus was free. Now, you know, First Peter 2 says, you know, verse 24 says, Jesus bore our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He calls us to bear one another's burdens. He has a right to ask us to do that, doesn't he?
Because it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And you know what the most amazing thing is? In Hebrews it says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Not servants. Brothers. Even though He is the one that bore our sins on a tree, He is the one we admire and worship, He says, I don't need to compete with any of you. We're brothers. We're brothers. He has no desire to show the Father that he deserves a little more of the inheritance. He says, no. Everything I inherit is yours. We're family. We're brothers. That is unbelievable. I mean, I can sort of get my mind around the fact that he'll let me in the door. But I don't know if I'll ever, until I see His face, you know, really fully grasp what it means for Him to want to call me brother. Can you get that? That's what's true. That's what the Bible says. That's the gospel. You don't just get forgiveness, you get righteousness. The gift of Christ's righteousness is your covering. It's who you become in His eyes. And my friends, if that is true, we don't need to look down on each other. We don't need to criticize each other. We can just gently restore one another when we fall. You can treat your brother in the church the way you would treat your own biological son or daughter when they screw up. You know, that's the one person you really don't want to gossip about. Right? When it's your flesh and blood, you'll gossip about everybody else's kid, but you do not want to gossip about your own kid. Right? Why? Because that's family. Jesus doesn't want to speak badly of you. Do you know that? Do you know when you hear those voices in your brain, you miserable, how could you sleep in again this morning and forget your quiet time? How could you have looked at that on the internet? What are you thinking? You know, that voice is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's the voice of Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brother. The voice of the Father, the voice of the Spirit sounds a little different than that. He says, is that really what you want to do? Son, I know you want more than that. I know that's not your deepest desire. I know that's not where you really want to spend the evening. The voice of the Father is more respectful. It's more enticing. It's more wooing. It calls out the true righteousness of Christ that is in us. It calls us to our dignity. Calls us to walk in our sonship, our daughtership. He just comes to remind us who we are. We're sons and daughters, and we're brothers of Jesus, brothers and sisters of Jesus. And that actually lifts us to something that we want more than to look down on each other. You know, it brings us back to family. Now, friends, I'm pretty sure you're all agreeing with me on this one. You know, a lot of my sermons, you know, you have to go home and think about, was he right about that? I think you're all agreeing with me on this one. But here's where I want to leave you. This is the best test in the world for how you're really doing with believing the gospel. Okay? When you find yourself this afternoon thinking or saying something a little negative about your brother or sister, boom, that's the light on the dashboard. That's what that is. It's like, whoa, I wonder where that came from.
wonder why I needed to go there. That can change your life if you'll let yourself hear yourself and then just simply ask the question, I wonder where that came from. That can change your life. Because there's only one place that could come from. It's not believing the gospel. Doesn't mean you're not a saved person. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means I'm not, my roots are not tapped into the soil of the gospel right now. Because that's not the fruit that comes from that soil. It's the surest thing, because this is where you are surest to sin every day of your life. So when you do, stop yourself. Ooh, that's the light on my dashboard. Check engine. Take a second to check your engine. And then repent. And say, God, I thank you that I don't have to compare myself. I thank you that I don't have to put this other brother down. And God, it's also a sure indication that there's probably the same sin in my heart that I'm not seeing. So Lord, Holy Spirit, search my heart. Help me see. And he'll help you. And you'll feel like you're not doing as well as you thought you were doing. But you will see Jesus more clearly. And you will love him more deeply. And your heart will be drawn back to worship. And out of worship flows the fruit of the Spirit, which is what you want. Okay? Let's pray together. God in heaven, would you please hear us when we say to you, we believe that we fail very, very often in this area of our lives. Tearing our brothers and sisters down when we are called to restore them. Thinking poorly of them when we're called to think the best of them. Wanting to think of them as lower to us, lower than us, when Jesus, you our Savior, don't even want us to seem lower than you, but you want to call us brothers. Help us to understand when we do this that we're not believing the gospel. And call us back to what really is true about our relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on a cross and lived a righteous life so that we would not have to compete with each other and we would not have to do anything ever to try to impress you. That we can rest in the goodness of Jesus and the love of the Father and the power of the Spirit. So help us to do that. And Lord, would you please receive our gifts now, and as we bring our offerings, Lord, you know our needs as a church. We put them before you. We ask you to meet our needs. We ask you to take away any thought of competitiveness in the way we give our money. May we give freely. Lord, receive our gifts because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.